We're thankful for your presence this morning. As noted in Wilderness Sunday, Tim Agee will be with us, preaching both the morning and the evening service. You know, Tim has done two of our gospel meetings, does a great job, and be blessed to hear him next Sunday. As Mike mentioned tonight, we have our singing. It'll be now on the third Sundays of each month, and we will move our men's meeting to the fourth Sundays of each month. So we'll have a men's meeting next week. Not tonight, it's usually connected with our singing. We'll just have the singing tonight at 6 and the men's meeting next week. Had a good time last night across the street. I appreciate all those that came out and ate dinner with us and had a good time of fellowship. Appreciate our guests being with us today. Hope you'll come back and be with us at any opportunity that you have tonight at 6 o'clock. And then our midweek Bible study is at 7 on Wednesdays. And we're going through the books of the Bible, looking at just kind of a survey-type class and some things about each book that will help us understand and read those books better and have an idea, a little better grasp of what's going on. So I encourage you to be back with us for those classes as well. Now let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Lord, we're thankful for today because this is the day that you've made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. We're blessed to be around faithful people this morning. Not perfect people. Not people who are flawless, but people who are faithful. People who love you, people who love your son, love the church. And want to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we pray this morning that you bless those who are here who are hurting in any way, whether it's physically or spiritually, emotionally. We know in every family there are particular issues and problems that may arise. And we pray that you bless each family and each parent as they raise their children. Bless us here at Pleasant View as we strive to do everything according to your will. We know we fail to do that at times, and we pray that you forgive us and give us mercy. We're thankful for your word that we can open this morning and study and learn more about your will for our lives. We are thankful for a place called heaven that we look forward to one day and be a reward for our faith. We're thankful that you provided a way for us to escape sin and be prepared for that place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I could go anywhere in the world, be on an airplane, go anywhere in the world, and point at any person that I meet, and they're going to fall into one of these stages of man that I want to talk about this morning. Man being mankind. I could land in Japan, get off the plane, point at somebody, and say, you're in one of these five stages. Get back on the plane, go to Europe, land in London, get off the plane, point at somebody and say, you're in one of these five stages. Could travel the United States, I could point at any person of any ethnicity, any person of any religion. Look at a man, look at a woman. Look at any person, anybody I encounter, and say, you're in one of these five categories. And they're not categories that I came up with, they're categories that the Bible presents about the lives of men and women on this earth. And particularly as they relate to our spiritual position. And so I want us to look at those this morning, the five stages of man. Where do we all find ourselves, or which category, rather, do we find ourselves? We begin in childhood. Many of you today are in that phase, in that stage of life, of childhood. Again, I could get off that plane and look at a child and say, well, you're in that category. You're in childhood. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 18 what Jesus said about children, and it relates really to us. It relates to a spiritual condition. But he used children as an illustration. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and sat him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what is it about children that Jesus recognized and said, unless you are changed, unless you are converted, unless you go from this to something else, to this condition, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, they're innocent. Children have innocence. It's one of the things that we look at a child and we instantly recognize that. We see a person that is untainted from the things of this world. We look at a child and say, wow, they don't know about this yet. Something I've seen because I'm older. They've never experienced this part of life. They've never seen this, heard these things, have to deal with these problems. Wow, look at them. They're in that great stage of innocence. Jesus says, well, unless you change and go back to that, and we can't undo what we see, can't undo what we hear, but spiritually, Jesus says, we have to reclaim that, and we reclaim that, of course, and we'll get into that in a moment about having our sins washed away and being able to stand before the Lord and in a stage much like that. Children are also very humble. You say, well, my child's not humble. My child knows everything. My child likes to rebel. My child does this and that. Well, that's true. But we talk about the humility of children. It means the fact that even in their rebellions, even in their know-it-all attitudes and things like that, they know deep down that you have all the money. And you get the clothes, and you give them a room. They know that. They know that if they were out by themselves somewhere, that they couldn't acquire those things, that all the toys in the closet are toys that came from you or others, and they, when everything's said and done, they have that humility to know, I am completely dependent on these big people in my house to live my life. Jesus said we need to reclaim that part of childhood, is to say, you know, you can say you know everything and you can do anything and all those same ways we lie to ourselves. But you need to understand when everything is said and done that you are not God. You cannot know everything. You can't be everywhere. You don't have all the power. And we need to do what the Bible says, to fear God, keep His commandments. It's about that childlike humility that says, whoa, there is a God and I am not Him. And it's quite a humble place to go when you realize the size and the majesty of God and realize what you're capable of. He said, you've got to become like these children. They have an innocence. They have a humility that a lot of adults don't have. He says, so we don't need to run off the children. They can teach us a lot, even though they are still in a phase of learning. What is it about a child that Jesus recognized? They're innocent and they're humble, but also in a stage of learning. Learning everything. They're watching you, how you live your life, and say, I'm mimicking you. They're learning from the adults. They're learning at school. They're learning from their friends. They are little sponges that are just absorbing everything that they encounter on a daily basis. They have a zeal, a zest for learning. They may not do well in school, they may not do well on tests, but they love to learn, they love to know things. How does that work? Why is the sky blue? How many questions a day do you have to answer if you have children? A million? Well, what's the number? Why? They love to learn. They want to know how things work. They want to know what life is like. We need to be constant learners. We need to have zeal for things related to faith, like a child has zeal. Notice the children that run the Sunday school class. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek, it's active. It's learning. pursuing, zeal. We've come across all those really active verbs in the New Testament. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's moving, it's active. There's always a maturing that's going on. Children are always maturing. Children are growing up every day. We look at a child and say, wow, look how much bigger they're getting. Wow, look how the words they're able to say now. An infant is learning how to talk and all those things. We should always be like that as adults and keep doing that. We don't stop in our faith. We don't stop learning the Bible. We stop reading the Bible. We stop memorizing verses. We stop going to Bible classes. We stop doing those things. Say, well, I figured it all out. I know everything I need to know. You notice the more you read the Bible, the more often you'll say, wow, I didn't know that. I've never noticed that before. But you don't notice it until you read it. There are a lot of people on this earth that are in the stage of childhood. And you said that's a very important stage. It's a stage we can all learn from as older people. We need to be converted and reclaim some of those things that we see in children. But then we have a stage of sin. I mean, there is a gap that's created by sin between man and God. We go back to the earliest chapters of the Bible to see when sin entered the world. And that perfect relationship, that perfect union was violated. And God said, there's going to be one who's going to come and solve all this. First messianic prophecy there in Genesis chapter 3 of eventually the one who would come and crush the head of Satan. We're in this phase, and of course Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 1, he said all the Gentiles have sinned, and they just indulged in every manner of sin you could think of. And so God, you know, gave them over to it. God let them do it. They had that choice, and then chapter 2, he brings in the Jews. He said, oh, they're so confident because they have the law. They're basing their whole salvation on the fact that they're the law receivers. They got the law of God. And he said, yeah, but they violate the law, so why are you going to pat yourself on the back about the law? And then about halfway through chapter 3, just to be sure he included everybody, even though he already had, he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we say, well, why? Why do people do that? Why do people sin? You ever thought about it? Why do people sin? You've heard me use the quote before from Jim Gardner and Fried Hartman, who said, the sinfulness of sin is that we do not love God enough to do what he says. People sin because they don't believe God. He said, that's not why people sin, of course. People who believe God, I mean, they believe God. That's why they're a Christian. Of course they believe God. Well, if you really, really, really believed God, you really felt like following God was the best life and the best option and the best choice, why would you ever choose to do something Satan wanted you to do? You know, sin, really, when it comes down to it, is this is more fun. This option here does something for me that I don't think God is going to do for me. Satan looks at Eve and says, oh, he doesn't want you to be like him. You've been deceived. And he thinks, wow. Look at all of that's going to happen for me if I eat this. Look at how great life is going to be, how better life is going to be than the way God wants me to do things. If Eve would have trusted God and said, no, 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 God's way is the best way, she would have never sinned. Again, we sin because we don't believe God. We don't believe his promises. We don't believe that he has charted the best course for our lives. When does it all start? Somebody says, well, when does that innocence change from the childhood stage to the sin stage? When does that transformation take place? We use the phrase age of accountability. just for a lack of a better way to explain it, a point in someone's life where they understand what sin is, they understand that that separates them from God, creates that gulf between them and God. When they understand that there's a way in which that can be resolved, you clearly have someone then who is in that stage and needs to resolve that, needs to act on that, needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if they stay in that stage of sin, the Bible is very clear about where that stage goes. There's only one path that that person can be on if they stay in that stage. They go from the innocence of childhood and they enter into an age of where they have sinned and they have violated God's word. And they keep living in that, keep living in that, keep living in that. There's only one direction. But we see all of these passages that talk about the seriousness of what's going to happen. And this, we're not by any means going to look at every passage related to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And talking about those who had persecuted the church, those who were living in that stage of sin. Actually, beginning verse 6 says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Notice he mentioned two categories of people there. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. You ever have a discussion with somebody, but what about that person that never knew God? What about, well, he addressed that. What about the person that heard the gospel and didn't obey the gospel? Well, he addresses them too. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Of course, we know in Galatians chapter 5, we focus on the fruit of the Spirit. But we know that that's not all that's discussed in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." It's not an exhaustive list. He says, I'll throw out a few of the sins, but we know there's more. "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 12, "Remember that you were at time," he's talking about this phase, the phase of sin, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's about a blink of picture as Paul could have discussed, talking about the stage of life in which someone is living in sin and destined for eternal destruction. He says, you have no hope. That's the way it used to be. You didn't have a prayer in the world, so to speak. You were headed to destruction. And of course, in the context, he was talking to Christians. He said, this is where you used to be, where your life used to go. And of course, so much in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was talking about these things. In verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through." Him stating these things at the end of this sermon is kind of putting a conclusion on what he had said. He goes on later in this same passage to say, whoever hears these words and acts on them is a wise person. Whoever hears these words and does not act on them is a foolish person. One will remain in a strong house even though harmed by a storm, and one will have his house destroyed. Some people are in a childhood stage of life. Some people are in a sin stage that will one day lead to the hell stage. Those are three phases, three stages. Again, I could get off an airplane in any part of the world, and somebody might be in one of those, or you have to understand that you'll have to live in that stage of sin. If I met someone that was in the stage of sin and their destiny, their life was headed toward hell, many have asked in Scripture, well, how can I be saved? If I know that that's the path that I'm on, then what do I need to do about it? We see so many examples of this in the book of Acts. In Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I don't want to stay in this stage of sin. I want to be on a different course. Acts chapter 8, the eunuch in the chariot with Philip. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What do I need to do about this? What about the Philippian jailer? When he wanted to kill himself, and Paul said, no, you don't need to kill yourself. That's not the answer to the problem you have. The answer to the problem you have is you need to hear the gospel, believe it, and be baptized. And he was baptized. What about Paul recounting his conversion in Acts chapter 22? When he said he encountered Ananias, and they had a discussion about what he needed to do. Of course, Jesus already told him what he needed to do in the sense of meeting Ananias. And of course, Ananias baptized him. They were given the same answers and did the same things. 3,000 people, about 3,000, probably much more at Pentecost. What did they do to change? What did they do to get out of the stage of sin? What did they do to get on a different course? They were baptized. What did Saul do? Even though he had heard the voice of the Lord and clearly his life was going to be changed forever based on what the road to Damascus. But he was baptized. What about the eunuch we mentioned from chapter 8? He was baptized. What about Lydia in chapter 16? She was baptized. With the Philippian jailer in the same chapter. What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? What about Simon the sorcerer? People in different cities, people who many of them had never met one another. One encountered by Philip. Others preached to by Peter, some on dirt roads, some in the middle of a large city, some men, some women, some Gentiles, some Jew, all asking roughly the same question and getting the same response and doing the same things. Not getting different answers, not getting different scenarios that says, well, you need to do this, but you over there can do something else. Ah, you're a good enough person. You're a good guy, Cornelius. I mean, we know at the beginning of chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, all the good things he did. He was a really good guy. Even though he was a Gentile, even though he had not grown up as part of God's people, of the Jewish faith. He seemed to be a really good guy, and that made no difference in terms of what he needed to do to change the course of his life spiritually. Because once somebody does that, then they can be in the stage of being in the church. I can get off of any airplane and may encounter somebody who says, yes, I had that question. I had that question answered, and I was baptized into Christ. And I said, well, now you're a member of the Lord's church. Remember John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You ever had somebody who's angry, you have to go through me. They're trying to protect somebody else. If you're going to do that, you got to go through me. They do it in a matter of hostility. They do it in a confrontational way. Well, Jesus says that in a much different way, but same kind of concept. He said, if your path that you want to be on ends up in heaven, well, you got to go through me. You can't go around me. You can't go over me, under me, some other path. You got to go through me. I don't care what anybody else in the world has to say. These false teachers of Jesus' day, false teachers of the future, that have their own systems and their own prophets and their own saviors, it's all false. None of them lead to heaven because they don't go through Jesus. He said that based on the confession of Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. There'll be conversions as long as people keep preaching the gospel. There will not be a point where the gospel is going to be stopped by the gates of hell or Hades, depending on your translation. Where all of a sudden the gates are going to be closed and nobody's going to leave this stage anymore. The gospel is no longer effective in the history of man. People can't leave this stage and go to the church. Jesus said, no. Those gates can't stop the gospel. There's never going to be a time when the gospel can be stopped. Where someone cannot leave that stage that's headed to hell. It's such a comforting, powerful statement that we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul said, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you're in Christ, you're saved. That's easy enough to understand. It actually is sort of a thesis statement of the whole chapter, Romans chapter 8, because you read the rest of Romans 8 and you just list all these benefits. All these blessings we receive because we're in Christ. You're in Christ, you have no condemnation. That's the first blessing. And then he goes on and on. He talks about the ways the Spirit blesses us. He talks about the fact that we have assistance in our prayers by the Spirit. We overwhelmingly conquer all the things he mentions in that chapter. Of course, most of you are in that stage of life. In the church. Some are in the innocence of childhood. Some are living in sin and never obeyed the gospel. And are headed to a place called hell. But some have been converted and they're in the church. The saved called out body of believers on this earth. And then of course their path, their destiny is heaven. So many things we could read in the Bible about heaven. The most vivid, of course, come from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on the throne. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of the water of life, and will wipe every tear from their eyes. And then, of course, much the same is described in chapter 21. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. So we look forward to that reward. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you there. As many as come to him will have a place. He's not going to run out of places. Not going to run out of spots. It's not going to be full. Whosoever will, let him come. And they can know that hope that Paul said some that you never had when you're outside of Christ, but when you're in Christ, you know that hope. You have that confidence. You know that when you're in Christ, that there is no condemnation. Where are you? What stains are you in? I could get off the plane in any part of the world, go up to someone and say, which stage are you in? And they're going to be one of those stages. Every single person. Some are in childhood, some are living in sin, destined for hell, will be there one day. Some are in the church, and some will be in heaven one day because of that. It's really the most important question. If you're not in the church and bound for heaven, then why aren't you? That's the question. Why aren't you? Why not? Why would you hesitate? Why would you know about heaven? Why would you know about the church? Why would you know all these things and say, I don't want it? It's not for me. That's for other people. The baptism part's for other people. The church part's for other people. The obedience part is for other people. Whatever it is, you look at it and say, well, no, that's other people. That's not me. Well, why? Why are you so different? Why are you so special? Because the Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. Whatever saved somebody 2,000 years ago is going to save people today. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to do that today. If you have a need, simply to say, I am in the stage of being in the church. I've obeyed the gospel, but there are things weighing on my heart and my mind. I have burdens that need to be lifted. And I just need prayers. We'd love to pray with you today if that's your need. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.